It's a privilege for me to be here, and I assure you that I have looked forward to this occasion as well as I trust some of you have. Let me get a little book out of my pocket, and let me hold it up and ask you if you recognized it. Well, obviously you do, and you will tell me this is a New Testament, because almost anybody who moves in our circles, no matter what color the book is, if it's this size and this shape, it's a New Testament ordinarily. When you turn to the title page of this particular copy of the New Testament, you read, "The New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is a tremendous claim to make. When you stop to think of what it says, this is the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it's mine. It was given to me by a very good friend of mine. But nevertheless, it is the Lord Jesus' New Testament. In some sense, it comes from Him. This is the claim which is made. And I raise the question, how do we know that this is the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? After all, He lived some 19 long centuries ago, and this is a tremendous claim to make, that this book, which was printed in this century, is the New Testament of Jesus Christ, who lived 19 centuries ago. What evidence do we have that this is the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That this is His Word, the Word of our God? There are some very real problems that need to be faced as we face this question. First of all, I think most of us are no doubt aware of the fact that we do not have any of the original manuscripts for this New Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament, as you know, but for not a single one of those 27 books in the New Testament do we have an original manuscript. That is, a manuscript which was written, for example, by the Apostle Paul, or by Mark, or by Luke, or by Matthew. We have not one of the original manuscripts, and there is no scholar that I know of or have ever heard of who would say that we have one of the original manuscripts. In fact, we don't even have anybody who ever claimed to see one of the original manuscripts. We have no written testimony of any kind from ages gone by of anyone who saw one of the original manuscripts. Now, if we want to find out whether our particular copy of the Declaration of Independence is accurate, we have a way to do it. We may take our copy and go to Washington, and we may go to the building of National Archives and look in that helium-filled glass case, and we may check our copy of the Declaration of Independence against the original copy, which is kept there in the National Archives building in Washington, D.C. But you can't do that with the New Testament. There is absolutely no way of checking this New Testament against the originals which the apostles and other men wrote. So you see, we have a real question which confronts us. How do we know that this is the original New Testament which came from the hands of the apostles, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's one problem that confronts us. Then when you stop to think of the tremendous possibility of error in the copying of these manuscripts down through the years, you're confronted with another problem. Just stop to think how many times across these 1900 years the manuscripts of the New Testament have been copied and recopied and printed and reprinted. I don't know how many times. Nobody knows how many times. But you know, even when a printer today sets type and prints copy, he makes mistakes. That's why every good printing establishment has a corps of proofreaders who read the material after it's been printed, to check it, to see if it's correct, and then they always go back and correct the incorrections or the errors which slip in. And when you get material from a printer where it has been proofread very carefully by professionals, you yourself ought to look at it before you accept it to see if it is accurate, because you still get errors in printed material. How much more this is true of handwritten material, I think may be demonstrated by a little test. If you were to take the book of Romans and sit down and copy all 16 chapters of the book of Romans yourself in handwriting, and then go back and have somebody read the original, or that is the printed copy, and you check your written copy against it, you'd be amazed how many errors you allowed to slip in. On top of this, when you go back to the times in the earlier ages when the manuscripts were being copied by hand, you will find out that it was the custom in many instances for one scribe to stand up in front or sit up in front with his copy of the manuscript and to read it. And the group of scribes sitting down below at desks with their pens, their quills in hand, would copy down the Greek manuscript. And that way they would produce in mass production form additional manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. Well, you know how our ears are subject to making mistakes. And if you were there trying to copy down a foreign language, and the language was foreign many times, to the monks in the Roman Catholic Church who did the copying, you can imagine how much possibility there was for error to creep in between the speaker's mouth and the hearer's ear. So there's not only the error of the eye, there's the error of the ear, and I suppose you might say the error of the hand as well. All of these are possibilities that may creep in, and may have crept in through the ears in the transmission of the New Testament documents to us. Well, this brings us to another problem, and that's the problem of how many actual variations or errors there were. I don't suppose we have any way of knowing. But New Testament textual scholars tell us today that in the various manuscripts, and of course we'll be talking about the number of manuscripts which we have a little bit later, but in the various manuscripts which have been preserved for us today down through the years, there are something like 400,000 variations. 400,000 variations. Now that is a tremendous figure. And I think perhaps we ought to write it up here on the board to remind ourselves of how much possibility there is for error and how much error has crept in. But we ought to qualify this just a bit. What do we mean by 400,000 variant readings? Well, we don't mean that there are 400,000 places in the Greek New Testament where there are variations. I'm not sure how many words there are in the Greek New Testament, but it would seem to me you're getting pretty close to the total number of words in the Greek New Testament if you were to say that. No, what we mean by 400,000 variations is this. We mean that in all of the Greek manuscripts which exist, there are 400,000 places in all of these many manuscripts where there are variant readings. And sometimes for one verse, or perhaps for one word, you will find two or three or four variant readings for that one single word. And sometimes you will find the same variation that occurs in maybe 100 separate Greek manuscripts. Well, all of those add up to make up the 400,000 variations which occur. So this is a part of the problem. How in the world can we know for sure whether or not this is the Greek Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Or I shouldn't say the Greek Testament, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How can we be sure that we have here substantially what existed in those original manuscripts? There's another problem, however, we ought to talk about, and that's the problem that we call the problem of canonicity. Now, the word canon is, we have an eraser here, and I need one. The word canon is not to be confused with the word that is spelled with two N's. Some of you I see are in the military service. You might be a little bit more aware of what canons are than some of us who are in civilian life are aware. But the word canon that we're talking about here is a word that refers to the collection of manuscripts which went into the New Testament. The canon of the New Testament is that set of 27 books which have been accepted as being canonical or accepted as being inspired and authoritative. So we're dealing now with the question of canonicity. And the question we confront is this. How do we know that we have the right 27 books in the New Testament? How do we know that there should have been 27 books anyway? There were other books which were written in those days. For example, there was the Epistle of Barnabas which was written. And there were some who thought to begin with, maybe that ought to go in the New Testament. There was the Epistle of 1 Clement, a very early book that was written about 96 A.D., and there were some who thought perhaps that ought to go in the New Testament. How do we know that maybe it shouldn't have gone in our New Testament? And then, of course, there was the Gospel of Thomas that we've heard quite a bit about in recent years, one of those Gnostic Gospels, and many other books that could have been included. How do we know that we have the right books in our New Testament? That the New Testament in God's mind was supposed to have been consist of these 27 books and no less and no more. We have some very real problems confronting us, don't we? But you will be more interested in hearing something about answers, perhaps, than problems. However, it's good for us to recognize that these are some of the areas that we need to confront honestly when we ask ourselves the question, are our New Testament documents reliable? And if they are reliable, how can we know that they are reliable? Well, let's look at some answers then. Let's talk about the preservation of these New Testament documents which we have today. It is true that we have more manuscripts. And you know what I mean by manuscript? I mean a handwritten document. We have more manuscripts of the books of the New Testament than we do of any other ancient writing. And this is something that is rather amazing when we begin to total them up. There are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of either all or portions of our Greek Testament. 5,000 manuscripts in Greek. And of course, all of those manuscripts aren't complete. Some of them are of the Gospels alone. Some of them are of the Pauline epistles alone. Some of them include all of the New Testament. But there are over 5,000 separate manuscripts in Greek of all or part of our New Testament. In addition, there are some 9,000 manuscripts of versions of the New Testament in other languages than Greek. These would be translations in other languages. Some 9,000 separate manuscripts of versions in other languages. This makes a total of 14,000 manuscripts in Greek or in other languages of our New Testament. This isn't referring to modern versions, modern printed versions. These are ancient versions, and they are manuscripts, handwritten versions. On top of this, the early church fathers, who were the scholars and the leaders in the early church, in their writings quoted the New Testament time and time again. And we have literally multitudes of quotations from the New Testament. So much so that if we were to lose all copies of the New Testament that we have today, we could go to the writings of the early church fathers, and from those writings we could reconstruct the entire New Testament again. So many times and so prolifically did they quote from the New Testament. So we have not only the 14,000 manuscripts of various parts or all of the New Testament, but we have all of these quotations from the church fathers that we can add to our total. And how to add them, I don't know. Now let's make some comparisons. We'll take this figure off the board, keep the 14,000 figure up there, and let's go back and talk about some of the writings of the ancient world. For example, there is Julius Caesar's Gallic War, which has but 9 or 10 good manuscripts that are worth using. 9 or 10. And Julius Caesar, you know, lived just a short time before Jesus Christ. Then there is Tacitus, that great Roman historian, and his history book exists in just one manuscript. We have one manuscript of Tacitus' history, and that is not complete. It contains only 4.5 of the 14 books that once made up Tacitus' history. Tacitus also wrote a writing called the Annals, and here too we have one manuscript. That's all. One manuscript, and it contains 10 out of the original 16 books in this writing of Tacitus called the Annals. Thucydides wrote a history, and of this there are 8 manuscripts. Maybe we ought to write these down. 8 manuscripts of Thucydides' history. And then there is the history by Herodotus. And he does a little bit better because there are 15 manuscripts of Herodotus' history. There are the writings of Catullus. And he didn't fare very well because of his writings, there are only 3 manuscripts. Let me read a few more figures concerning some of the ancient writings from Ram's book on Protestant Christian Evidences. And he is quoting from Kenyon, our Bible and the ancient manuscripts. And Kenyon is one of the great towering Greek scholars or Greek textual scholars of the past century. And Kenyon says, of the plays of Aeschylus, there are 50 copies. Of the works of Sophocles, there are 100 copies. Of the Greek anthology, one copy. He mentions Catullus, 3 independent manuscripts. And so you can see that you add them all up, these ancient writers, put all of the manuscripts together from this group of writers, they don't begin to come anywhere near to the 14,000 manuscripts we have of the New Testament. There's another factor that is interesting when we think of the preservation of the New Testament documents, and that is that the New Testament manuscripts are earlier, they go back nearer to the source than any of the other ancient writings. Take, for example, the Chester Beatty Papyri. Chester Beatty was the man who discovered these papyri, and these Chester Beatty papyri are designated by P46 and P47, and I guess there's a P45 to go back here. They cover, by and large, the entire New Testament. And these Chester Beatty papyri go back to somewhere between 200 and 250 A.D. That places them about 150 years after the time when the New Testament books were written. So we have about 150 years here between the originals and the Chester Beatty papyri. Or again, take a papyrus which is known as the Bodmer Papyrus. This is a papyrus of the Gospel of John, and it dates about 200. Now, the Gospel of John was written somewhere around 85 or 90 A.D., so here is a manuscript, the Bodmer Papyrus of John's Gospel, that is only 110 or 115 years removed from the original manuscript. Bear this in mind, because when we begin to compare some of these other secular documents, you'll see how significant this 115 years is, or are. Then there's another papyrus known as Papyrus 74. And Papyrus 74 is of the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John. It dates somewhere around 200. And, of course, the Gospel of John was written, as we said, about 110 or 115 years before. This is another papyrus separate from this Bodmer papyrus. And then there is a little piece of a papyrus, which is just, it just contains a part of the 18th chapter of John's Gospel. It's called the John Rylands Papyrus. This John Rylands Papyrus dates at about 125. Now, that is the earliest piece of the New Testament that we possess. It's not large, but you can see how close we are to 85 or 90, some 35 or 40 years between the original writing of the Gospel of John and the date of this John Rylands Papyrus in 125. Let's talk about some of the manuscripts of the major part of the New Testament. There is a manuscript which is known as the Sinaiticus manuscript. It is named after Mount Sinai, where it was discovered. And the Sinaiticus manuscript dates about 350. This is one of our major manuscripts of the New Testament. It contained most of the Old Testament in Greek as well. And this manuscript contains all of the New Testament. Then there is another manuscript that is called the Vaticanus. And you can probably recognize from this that the Vaticanus was discovered in the Vatican Library. It still is there today. It dates about 350. It is our best manuscript. It doesn't contain quite all of the New Testament. It is partially incomplete. But here is the best manuscript we possess as far as quality is concerned. It dates about 350. Well, from 350 back to, let's say, 100 A.D., when all of the New Testament documents were complete, is 250 years here. That may seem to us like a long, long time. But let me compare for you with these figures, the figures from some of the ancient secular documents. We mentioned Caesar's Gallic War, of which there were 9 or 10 good manuscripts. And Caesar lived, somewhere around 50 B.C. I think he died about 50 B.C., didn't he? Something like that. And there are the earliest manuscript of Caesar's Gallic War dates 900 A.D., So you see, you have, for this manuscript up here, almost a millennium that separates the original writing by Caesar and the first manuscript which is possessed today. Tacitus' history and Tacitus' annals, for which there was one manuscript each. Tacitus wrote about 100 A.D., and the earliest manuscripts are in the 9th and the 11th centuries, another millennium between the original and the first copy. Thucydides' history, of which there were eight manuscripts. Thucydides wrote in about 400 B.C. The earliest manuscript dates 900 A.D., 1,300 years that separate the original and the copy. And then there is Herodotus' history, which is just about the same, about 1,300 years separating them. The writings of Catullus, still more. We said that there were three manuscripts from Catullus. Catullus wrote about 50 B.C., and the earliest manuscript is dated 1,400 A.D. So we have about a millennium and a half, 1,500 years separating the original and the copy, the first copy. How different this is from the New Testament. Where you go back to 100 years, 110 years, 115 years, or even as much as 200 years, separating our best and our earliest manuscripts. There is really no comparison whatsoever between the evidence that we have for the New Testament and the evidence that we have for Caesar or for Thucydides or Herodotus or any of these other earlier men. And yet, secular scholars of literature do not raise the kind of question about those manuscripts that critics so often raise about the manuscripts of the New Testament. And yet they don't begin to have the kind of documentation that we have for our New Testament manuscripts. But they accept them because they recognize that through the means of scholarly endeavor, they can, for all practical effects and purposes, say we have something like the original of what the scholar wrote. Now, we mentioned before the 400,000 variations. That seems like a tremendous figure. What about these 400,000 variations in New Testament manuscripts? What kind of variations are they? Well, many of them are variations in spelling. Now, I'm engaged in teaching on the graduate level in the theological seminary, and I don't see any of my students here. So I can do some confessing for these students who are, they've been through elementary school, most of them here in this country. They've been through high school and they've graduated. They have gone through college and have, most of them, a Bachelor of Arts degree or at least a Bachelor of Science degree. But it's a most difficult thing to find a term paper, any term paper that comes in with perfect spelling all the way through. In fact, it's most difficult to find any term paper that doesn't have about 10 spelling errors in it. And I continually work on my students to attempt to make them aware of the fact that they are misspelling, and some of them don't know that they're misspelling. But that doesn't mean I can't take their paper and read their paper and understand what they're talking about. It doesn't change the sense of their paper, usually. Once in a while, the spelling gets that atrocious that you really can't tell what they're saying, but normally it doesn't. And this is one of the types of errors that you have in the manuscripts of the New Testament, spelling errors that don't change anything by and large. Or errors in the word order. Sometimes, and it doesn't make a great deal of difference, if you start to study Greek, you'll recognize there's a lot of freedom in the way words are placed in Greek, and you would think that they're all jumbled up when you look at them, comparing them with our English language. But many times, the variations are variations in word order. Instead of putting the subject first and the verb second, they may put the verb first and the subject second. It really doesn't change the sense. It might change the emphasis a little bit, but it doesn't change the sense. And this is another type of error you have. So that textual scholars tell us that, by and large, the great bulk of the 400,000 errors that we were talking about are errors that would be something like dotting an I or failing to dot an I, or crossing a T or failing to cross a T, or spelling receive, R-E-C-I-E-V-E, instead of R-E-C-E-I-V-E, something like that. So when you begin to analyze the type of error which make up these 400,000 variations, then you recognize that it isn't as serious as the 400,000 figure sounds at first. Well, how much of the New Testament is affected by these errors? Again, men who are engaged in detailed study in the area of the text tell us that no more than 1/8 of the text is affected by these. In fact, we could say this, that 7/8 of the words in the Greek New Testament have no variations in any manuscripts. That's about the way it figures out. So that there are only 1/8 of the words that have any variation whatsoever. And then you stop to consider what kind of variations many of them are, and that reduces the figure almost, I was going to say astronomically, but that's going the wrong way. Well, how much of the New Testament is affected? Just about 1/8 of the words. Well, how much of New Testament truth is really at stake? Maybe those words, that 1/8 of the New Testament, really affects doctrine or teaching concerning practical living in the New Testament. Is that so? Again, when we go to the scholars who work in this area, they tell us that perhaps there are something like 400 out of 400,000, 400 variations that affect the meaning in any way at all. After all, if I spell receive, R-E-C-I-E-V-E, it may reflect on my intelligence, but it doesn't reflect on the meaning whatsoever. You'll understand that it's supposed to be the word receive, nevertheless. So there are something like 400 of the variations that affect the meaning in any way. And of these 400, there are only 50 that make any significant difference. Only 50 out of the 400,000 that make any significant difference. Now you may say, well, there it is. And in those 50, we may have some very real perversions of the original New Testament in the doctrine of the New Testament, the teaching of the New Testament. But let's see. When you examine those 50 that really touch on significant teaching of the New Testament, either in theology or in practice, you will discover that not a one of them touches any article of faith which is not clearly taught somewhere else in the New Testament. Not a one of them touches any command for practice which is not clearly set forth somewhere else in the New Testament. And you remember that in our New Testament, the great truths of the Word of God, by and large, are hit over and over and over again. Any doctrine that is a major doctrine upon which our faith rests does not rest on just one passage of the New Testament. It rests upon repeated references throughout the New Testament. And so you see, you can have a perversion of a passage in one area of the New Testament, and yet it doesn't affect the total teaching of the New Testament on that particular subject which is taught there, because it's taught over and over again. So these variations which we see are not half as significant as the figure 400,000 may make us to think that they are. When we get through with this kind of analysis, and I've only been skimming the surface, we conclude that the Bible, and we can extend this to the Old Testament as well, the Bible is the world's best preserved book. And there isn't any doubt about this. No other book can boast the number of manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, that this book boasts. No other book can boast the amount of scholarship which has been exerted upon it that this book can boast of. This is the world's most copied book. I'm talking about handwriting. This is the world's most printed book. There's more opportunity for error. There has been down through the centuries because of the many copies that have been made. But through the hundreds of years and through the hundreds of hands that this book has passed through, God has preserved the book. He's preserved it marvelously, so that we may be sure beyond any shadow of a doubt that for all practical effects and purposes, we have substantially the same New Testament today that the early church had. That this is the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Substantially, it is the first century New Testament. And it is more definitely proved to be the first century New Testament than these ancient writings of secular writers could possibly be proved to be the writings of, or proved to be in agreement with the writings of those early writers. But you say, how do we know that the books that have been included in our New Testament are actually the 27 books that should have been included in the New Testament? What about the question of canonicity? What about the selection of these 27 books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and so on? How do we know that these books are the books that should have been selected? Who selected them anyway? Well, it was not an apostle. Whether he be the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or the Apostle John, who outlived all the other apostles, it was not an apostle. And it was not a pope who decided that these are the 27 books which ought to go in the New Testament. It was no one individual, nor was it a church council. And you may be aware of the fact that there were a number of church councils that met in the early years that made decisions which were more or less binding upon the churches. But no church council made the original decision that these 27 books belong in the New Testament and no others. It was a long process. It was a process that took about 200 to 250 years by which these 27 books were selected. And it was a long process that involved all of the churches of that ancient world. So that over the period of 200 and 250 years, all of the churches and the church leaders and the church people were unconsciously almost involved in the selection of the 27 books that became our New Testament. How did those books come to be selected? On the basis of the fact that at the end of these 250 years, something like this, it was apparent that the churches, the Christian churches of the world, were using these 27 books no less and no more. They were recognizing everywhere these 27 books as the inspired books that belong in God's New Testament Scripture. And it became apparent then that the people and the leaders of the churches worldwide across over two centuries had arrived at, silently and almost unconsciously, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, what were the tests by which these books were selected? How did they go about selecting them? We said it was almost unconscious. It was. We said it was silent. It was. There were no meetings called at which they discussed the books and said, well, we ought to throw this one out, we ought to include this one. It was one of those unconscious processes that took place in the Christian church. But when we look back upon it and we read the comments that are made by the writers of those early years, we begin to discover how it was that they picked these 27 books, what the tests were which they followed almost unconsciously. The supreme test, and we'll put them up here on the board so that we can get them before. The supreme test was the test that we call the test of apostolicity. That is, any book that was chosen to go in the New Testament was a book which had come from the hand of an apostle or an apostolic man. They referred to apostles and apostolic men. Now, an apostolic man was an individual who moved in close association with an apostle. Mark, for example, was called the interpreter of the apostle Peter. He traveled with him, and he wrote our Gospel of Mark. So apostolicity is the first test that they apparently followed, whether consciously or unconsciously. Why was this true? Well, it was true because, first of all, the apostle carried the authority that was vested in him by Jesus Christ. Christ picked the original 12 apostles, and these apostles carried his divine authority. Not only that, you remember the standard for the 12 apostles, as you read that standard in the first chapter of Acts? They had to be those who were eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus and of the resurrection of Jesus, all the way through from the ministry of John the Baptist to the days of his resurrection. And so they were eyewitnesses. Thus, the apostles were best qualified to produce inspired Scripture because they carried the authority of the Lord Jesus and because they were eyewitnesses of what took place in the life and ministry of Jesus. So there was the first test that they apparently followed. The second test was the test which we'll summarize in these words, read in the churches. And you'll find this expression occurring over and over again in the writings of the church fathers. Read in the churches. The question is, let's take a book, 2 Peter. How do you determine whether 2 Peter ought to be accepted or not? Well, the question was raised, was it being read in the churches as Scripture, on a par with the Old Testament? Was it being recognized as authoritative, as from God? Not just read in some churches, here and there, but read in the churches, all across the Roman Empire, all across that ancient world. And as those years passed, more and more there solidified this collection of 27 books, and 27 books alone, which were being read in the churches worldwide as the inspired New Testament Word of God. So you have general agreement then for a period of some 200 years or 250 years concerning these books as they are read in the churches. And then another test was the test of content. And by the test of content, we refer to a couple of things. First of all, does the book or did the book contain material that agreed with the preaching that had been handed down from the apostles? The traditional message that had come from Jesus and from his apostles, does this particular book, let's say 2 Peter, agree with the teaching of Jesus and the apostles? It must agree, or it cannot be included. Secondly, does it have genuine spiritual value? Does it have the ability to lead people to Jesus Christ? Does it have the ability to build people up in their most holy faith? It must pass this test as well. And of course, this isn't the only test, because there are other books that had the ability to build people up. But when you begin to add them all up, you can see that there are a series of tests which must be passed before a book can be included. Then the fourth is the witness of the Holy Spirit. And this, too, you find referred to again and again in the writings of the early church fathers. Because the early church became convinced that the Holy Spirit was leading in the selection of the canon of the New Testament. And over those 200 or 250 years across the Roman Empire of the ancient world, in place after place, in church after church, people were becoming convinced that the Holy Spirit was leading them in the selection of Matthew and Mark and Romans and 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Colossians and Titus and Philemon and so on, so that there was the conviction, not the opinion of a few here and a few there, but the conviction of church leaders and of church people all across the empire through these years, that these 27 books were witnessed to by the Spirit of God as being the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No other book has ever been studied as carefully by as many people and for as long a time, nor copied as many times by hand, nor printed and reprinted as many times as the Bible has been studied and copied and reprinted and printed. Yet through it all, God has marvelously preserved this book. He supervised the selection of 27 books that make up our New Testament. Through 2,000 years, he's kept it. Through 2,000 years, he's kept it as it's been copied by fallible hands, by people with fallible eyes and fallible ears, copied sometimes in the most untoward circumstances, not in the fine light that we have in our electrical age today, copied by men many times who didn't believe all that they were copying, copied many times by careless monks in the Roman church. And yet through the thousands of years and the thousands of hands and the thousands of minds, God has preserved his book. So that today we may be sure beyond the shadow of a doubt that this is substantially the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now I've only skimmed the surface and I've moved rapidly. And there's a lot more that could be said and should be said. This is the kind of thing you take a semester to study in seminary or in Bible college or something like that. And I'm sure that I have not made everything clear in your minds, and certainly not in your notebooks, because you've probably been having some trouble with scribal errors as you've been sitting here listening to me. But I would be happy to attempt to answer any questions, or help you in any way I can. And I believe we have something like 20 or 25 minutes before it's time for coffee break. And so we'll open the meeting now for any discussion you'd like to engage in. Is there anything I didn't make clear you'd like to ask more about? Yes, back here.
I'd like to know your opinion on the
Yes. Yes, the books that we call the Apocryphal Book. Well, you'll find them in some Bibles between the Old and New Testaments. These books, in the first place, were never recognized by the Jews as being what we call canonical. You do not find them in the Hebrew Bible at all. The Jews never accepted them as being on a par with the Old Testament books, as we call the Old Testament books today. And consequently, when New Testament church leaders began to select the books, or I should say when the New Testament church began to select the books that would make up the New Testament, they were not included there either. Now, why weren't they included there? Well, they didn't pass these tests, for one thing. They weren't accepted generally in the churches. The content of many of them is quite different. If you read some of them, such as the book of Tobit, for example, it has some very ridiculous stuff in it that doesn't commend itself to our hearts and minds at all today. The content simply militates against it. And there was not the consciousness that the Spirit of God was bearing witness that these books should be included. So from earliest times, they have not been included. Now, they are included in the Roman Catholic Bible, but this is by the decree of the Roman Catholic Church. It was not by the selection of the Jewish leaders before the times of Christ, nor by the selection of the early churches in the first three centuries. Okay? The apocryphal books were written before the time of Christ. What did they contain? Well, some of them contain history. Like the book of Maccabees contains a history of the what we call the interbiblical period between the Old and New Testaments. Some of them contain writings that are somewhat similar to our book of Proverbs, for example. Some of them contain teaching that we would call messianic teaching, eschatological teaching, teaching concerning the coming kingdom of the Messiah. And much of this material is drawn from the Old Testament with embellishments and additions that were made. Some of them contain additions, for example, to the book of Daniel, which again become rather ridiculous. As soon as you draw the line between inspired scripture and these other writings, you sense the difference when you move out of the one into the other. There are various things that are included in the various apocryphal books. It'd be interesting for you to read some of them sometime, just to satisfy yourself. And I think just the reading of them will satisfy you that there is a world of difference between canonical scripture and these.
Getting a little bit off base, but what about
No, the Book of Mormon, I think, is more ridiculous than the apocryphal books between the Old and New Testaments. I hope we don't have any Mormon friends here today. I don't mean anything critical of you, but I think that when you compare it with the New Testament, it is more definitely removed from the area of inspired scripture than even the apocryphal books.
So we've been watching the series of films together of Dr. Ballmer, who's an American person. He's been trying to explain the difference. Gospel, why certain people include certain things, certain people don't include things, why there are a few differences involved in the stories of these man related. He made reference to some sort of theory that there might have been a letter before. I don't even remember the name of the theory, like they thought the letters before they wrote Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote that they may have both had access to which would account for similarities and all the different.
Was he talking about the Q document? Quella? Yes. This is the documentary theory of the origin of the Gospels. Of course, it can be carried to greater or lesser extremes. By and large, I would say it is a theory that discounts the authorship of the Gospels by the four men to whom we traditionally ascribe them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Particularly this deals, however, with the first three Gospels, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, we have to recognize that there was a period of time between the death of Jesus, let's say Christ died in 30 AD, and the time when the first Gospel was written. We're not exactly sure when that first Gospel was written, but supposing we say that that first Gospel was written about 50 AD, and that's as early as anybody will place the first Gospel. So you've got a period of 20 years between those times. During that time, you have to recognize that the truth, which later was recorded in the Gospels, was being propagated orally. The apostles were telling the stories of the life of Jesus, and others were telling the stories of the life of Jesus, preaching the Gospel, using these stories as illustrations in their sermons and as a basis for their sermons. So there was this oral period, however long it was, from 30 AD to 50 or 60, or perhaps as late as 67, something like this, when the gospel stories were circulating orally. And not only that, but Luke tells us in his gospel, the first four verses, which is a very neat introduction, a very good historical introduction, that there were some written documents that had been growing up. He says in Luke chapter 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, they have taken in hand to set in order, set down in order, that is, they have written down some of these things which have happened, even as they were, as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Luke says, "It seemed good to me also to make an account." So when Luke wrote his gospel, there already had been at least fragments, or there were written copies of circumstances, events, occurrences from the life of Jesus that were in circulation. Now, when the gospel was actually written, we would recognize that Luke perhaps would use some of these written documents that were all in existence. For example, the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke deal with the birth narrative, the birth of Jesus. And there are some very intimate details that are given here concerning Mary and the conception of the child Jesus, which have led many to believe that Luke got these materials from Mary herself. Some have suggested that perhaps Mary wrote down the material for Luke and gave it to Luke, and then Luke incorporated it into his gospel. That may very well be true. There possibly were documents that were used in this fashion. And there were certainly oral accounts, that were used likewise for the making up of the gospels. But this does not militate against the authoritative nature or the accuracy of the gospels. Unless you decide, as those who hold to this theory often do, that you should remove yourself far enough away from the original events so that those who wrote the Gospels didn't really know what happened, they didn't have a good grasp on history, and they simply picked up the folklore that was floating around, just as Aesop picked up some of his fables from the stories that were being told by parents to their children, and finally wrote a book called Aesop's Fables or something like that, or they were collected as Aesop's Fables. So it becomes nothing more than folklore and tradition that's been gathered together. If you go that far, then you have done serious damage to the trustworthiness of the New Testament. But there is good reason to believe that we must not go that far. For the apostles who lived and walked and talked with Jesus for the 3.5 years of his ministry, most of them lived throughout these years when the Gospels were being written. There were eyewitnesses present. And if books were being put forth as authoritative which had error in them, you can make up your mind right now that men like Peter and, well, just take Peter. Men like Peter would rise up in holy furor, and they would deny the kind of testimony that would dare to do damage to the story of Jesus. This kind of theory, if you carry it to its extreme, totally disregards the presence, the obvious presence, of many eyewitnesses. How many eyewitnesses were there of the resurrection who were alive when Paul still wrote the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians? About 500. And that's no little sum when it comes to this sort of thing. If you had 500 good witnesses in the court case, that would solve it beyond any shadow of a doubt. Yes. I'm not sure whose hand I should... we'll take this one back here. Well, they're all good. They all have their weaknesses, just as the Authorized Version has its weaknesses. For example, let me cite you a weakness from the Authorized Version, lest we venerate it too much. You are aware of the fact that in the fourth chapter, for example, of 1 Thessalonians, talking about the coming of Christ and the rapture, Paul says that we which are alive and remain shall not prevent those who are asleep. Now, our word prevent today means, to hinder them. And you may get the impression that the living are trying to hold the dead in the grave so that they can't arise when Christ comes. But you know, the word prevent back in 1611 when our Authorized Version was translated didn't mean to hinder, it meant to go before. If you know anything about French language, you know what the word prévenir means. To go before, come before, something like that. And so what Paul is saying is that the living are not going to go before the dead when Christ returns. Well, you have that kind of thing. Language has changed its meaning through the years. You have other places where the Authorized Version didn't have as good manuscripts available because manuscripts have been discovered in recent years. And so we have better manuscripts today. For reasons such as this, many men have felt that it is wise to put the Bible in a more up-to-date form by translating it into our 20th century language by using the better manuscripts. But men are always fallible. And so every translation has its weaknesses. The RSV, I think, is a good translation, particularly of the New Testament. One of our Old Testament professors at the seminary isn't too happy with it in the Old Testament because there are a number of conjectural emendations, but in the New Testament I think it is an excellent translation. You have other translations that are called translations that really aren't, that perhaps we ought to call paraphrases, such as Phillips. An excellent paraphrase, wonderful reading, gives you fresh new insights, and yet it really isn't a translation in the fullest sense of the word. It's a paraphrase. It's taking the text of the New Testament and then restating it in one's own words and oftentimes making certain variations in the restating. By and large, Phillips is true to the original text, but he's put it in his own words. It's a paraphrase. The New English Bible has a lot of this paraphrase characteristic to it. That doesn't mean that it is necessarily erroneous, but it does mean you're not quite as near to the original text in a paraphrase as you are in a translation. Living Letters is a paraphrase. If you recognize what is a paraphrase and what is a translation, this is helpful. But I would suggest that it's a good thing for any Christian to have a number of these New Testament, modern New Testament renderings, so that you can compare them as you study your New Testament. And this is the best way for you who don't know Greek to get back to the Greek without the painful process of having to learn Greek grammar. I wouldn't say anything totally against any of our modern versions, nor would I endorse wholeheartedly and altogether any of our modern versions. You must take every one of them with a grain of salt, just as you have to be careful when you read the Authorized Version too, because there are places there where you need to make improvements. Yes. Well, one thing is a matter of confirmation, and this fits in with what we've been talking about in regard to the Old Testament rather than the New. Prior to the time of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, back in the second half of the 40s, our earliest manuscript of the Hebrew Old Testament dated 916 A.D. Now, that's more like these secular writers that we were talking about. 916 A.D. was the earliest manuscript, and the earliest complete copy of the Old Testament was 1,000-something A.D. But then the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and one of those Dead Sea Scrolls was the scroll of the book of Isaiah. And it has been assuredly dated at somewhere around the time of the birth of Christ, 100 B.C. to 100 A.D., somewhere in that period. There isn't any doubt today, but that's the period from which it comes. Now, I can imagine that there may have been some scholars who were chewing their nails and holding their breath when they were beginning to open this scroll for fear it would contradict and utterly change our copies of the book of Isaiah. And yet the amazing thing is that for all practical effects and purposes, it is substantially the same as the 916 manuscript or the 1000 AD manuscript. Very little change. And it simply indicates that through the years, the people of God, whether in the Old Testament days or in New Testament days, have carefully preserved the manuscripts so that what we say about the New Testament has certainly a good precedent in this discovery of the Dead Sea Scroll manuscript of Isaiah. So one thing it's done is to confirm the text which we have and to indicate that all we've been saying about it in previous years is certainly abundantly true. In addition to this, they oftentimes throw additional light on the text. Because, you see, some of the Dead Sea Scrolls are not just copies of Old Testament manuscripts. There are other writings, commentary on the book of Habakkuk. There is a book called The War Between the Sons of Light and the Sons of Darkness and things like this, where you get additional light thrown on Old Testament manuscripts. And not only that, but you get additional light thrown on the religious situation in Palestine at the time of Jesus. And it helps us to understand some of the expressions such as John uses concerning light and darkness, walking in the light and walking in the darkness. These are expressions that are used over and over again in John's writings, particularly 1 John, and you'll find them over and over again in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we get a background, an understanding, you see, for this kind of thing. John wasn't speaking in an entirely new context. He was using language that was familiar to the first century world. Well, those are a couple of things. They enlighten, they confirm. Now, I saw a hand back here before somewhere. Where was it? Yes, here. That was your question. Fine, all right? Yes, Isaiah was written somewhere around 700 B.C. Now, I can't say that's the exact date, but approximately 700 B.C., 700 years before Christ. Now, up here. The Latin Vulgate was translated by Jerome around 400, and it was translated using what were known as the Old Latin Version manuscripts, which went before it. I mentioned the 9,000 versions in other languages. So some of the earliest versions were those Old Latin versions, Old Latin manuscripts. And so Jerome worked using those and using the Greek and using the Hebrew to some extent. He didn't have always the best manuscripts at his command, and so there were differences. But then down through the years, there have developed a multitude of manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate. And through the years, the Catholic Church simply kept promulgating the Vulgate and translating the Vulgate and translating the Vulgate or copying, recopying the Vulgate. And you have these variations arising there. However, beginning with at the time of the Reformation with Cardinal Ximenes, there was a new attempt even on the part of Roman Catholics to get back to the original languages, the Greek and the Hebrew. And today, you see this in the Roman Church, the Roman scholars, moving back to the use of the original languages more and more. That's why Roman Catholic Church is willing to accept the RSV. You have a Roman Catholic edition of the Revised Standard Version. Because by and large, textual scholars, whether they are Catholic or Protestant today, are working hand in hand because there really is no difference. They recognize the same, practically the same Greek text. There isn't a different Greek text for the Catholic Church and a different Greek text for the Protestant Church. But you had back there working through the Latin was the problem which really gave rise to the differences. Now, somebody else. Yes. I think it would be correct to say that by 250 A.D., the present canon of the New Testament was generally accepted. Now, when I said 200 or 250 years, that would be figuring from approximately 50 to 250 or 50 to 300. By 300 A.D., it was settled. It's hard to know where to draw the line and say this is the point where you break it off. But somewhere between 250 and 300, it was settled by that time.